So this morning we're continuing our sermon series through the book of Daniel, and we find ourselves in Daniel chapter 5. Now before we look at the story of Daniel chapter 5, I just want to remind you where we left off on Daniel chapter 4. If you look at Daniel chapter 4, we have the account of Nebuchadnezzar being humbled by God, and then in verse 34 and 35, this is what it says. This is Nebuchadnezzar writing to his kingdom. And he says, "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me." I got some sense. "And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever." Why? "For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" That was the lesson of Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar had to profess God is God. He is sovereign. He is completely free to do all that he wishes, and he does all that he wishes. Even if everyone in the world objects, it doesn't matter. God is going to do his will. None can stay his hand. None can question him. None can say, why did you do that? Why did you do this? God accomplishes all of his purposes. And the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar needed to learn is that God raises up kings, and he can take them down. God can bring kingdoms into existence, and he can take them down. And so Nebuchadnezzar wrote this to his kingdom, all the peoples in his kingdom, acknowledging that God is the Most High God. Now chapter 5 begins with Nebuchadnezzar off the scene and another king there, King Belshazzar. And just to fill in the gaps of history there, Nebuchadnezzar died in 562 BC. Okay? Old man, died at 562 BC and left the throne to his son. Now his son only ruled for 2 years before one of Nebuchadnezzar's high officials or generals in a plot knocked off Nebuchadnezzar's son so he could rule in his place. And so we have another king ruling from 560 to 556, Nergal-Sharezer. And so this man, he was also old like Nebuchadnezzar. He died in 556 BC and his son became the king. Now, when his son became the king, his son was only nine months old. This is a baby. This is a child king. So he was a child. And after 9 months of this child being as the king, there was a conspiracy led by two men, a man named Nabonidus and a man named Belshazzar, his son. Okay, so Nabonidus and Belshazzar plot to kill this young child who's the king. They kill him, and now Nabonidus takes the throne with his son Belshazzar. Now, Nabonidus is a very religious man, and his idol of choice was not Marduk, the god of the Babylonians in the city of Babylon. His god was the god of the moon, and so he actually went for 10 years on a religious pilgrimage to go construct these temples and to go worship his god, leaving his son Belshazzar in charge of Babylon and the empire, which is where we are now when it says that King Belshazzar is here ruling. This is how he got there. So this is about 20 years after Nebuchadnezzar. Now during those 20 years, as the kings of Babylon were fighting for power, the kingdom of the north of the Medes was growing in strength and actually had eclipsed the Babylonian Empire in terms of their strength. And they were just recently subsumed into the Persian Empire. They were the name of Cyrus the Great, this first Persian king. He actually is linked also to the Medes. And his army has just defeated the Babylonian army, and he's on his way to Babylon when these events in Daniel chapter 5 happen. Okay, so that's the context. Belshazzar, through cunning and conspiracy and murder, has assumed the throne of Babylon, but he's a weak king like the other weak kings before him, and now you have the Medes and the Persians on the doorstep of Babylon coming to conquer. And the question we must ask, and the question Daniel 5 is about, is what is God up to? God is sovereign. He raises up kings and he takes them down. So what is he doing here? And so let's look at this story here together. I'm going to read the first four verses in Daniel chapter 5. You can look at there with me. It says, "King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords, and he drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the kings and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine, and they praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So here's King Belshazzar having a party in his palace when the Medes and Persians on the doorstep. Rather than out there leading his army and doing something to protect his city, he's having a grand old party. This shows just the weakness of this king. Perhaps he was enjoying himself and having this party because he trusted the amazing city walls. Babylon had two city walls with a moat in the middle that Nebuchadnezzar had built. And just like he's enjoying Nebuchadnezzar's riches as his king, maybe he's also enjoying the trust and the safety of the city that Nebuchadnezzar had built. Now, before we go further into this account of what Belshazzar is doing here with his lords, I also want to point out here that there are many skeptics and critics of Christianity in the Bible, in case you didn't know. And one of the accounts that they would often point to was this chapter in Daniel chapter 5. And they would say, there's no record in history of anyone named Belshazzar who was a king in Babylon. They had kings lists of the Babylonian kings, and they had the names of all the kings before it came down to Cyrus, and they said there's no Belshazzar ever listed. He's a figment of the imagination whoever wrote this book. So it's not real. It's not based on actually historical events. The only place that was mentioned in history, as far as they understood, was in the book of Daniel, and they thought that was all just made up. It's actually a fictional story written to encourage God's people in times of trial and in times of adversity, so that they would have their trust and hope in God. Okay? Before we consider the history of it, just the premise that Scripture is somehow a fantasy or a fairy tale meant to give us encouragement in times of trial or trouble is ludicrous. It's like saying, you know, I'm facing a really hard time in my life right now, but I'm so glad that Gandalf is a great wizard. And I'm so glad those halflings took the ring and they got it in Mount Doom. I'm encouraged to keep on going. It's pure fiction and fantasy. It doesn't give us any encouragement. But what's amazing is that as archaeologists continue to unearth things in Iraq and old ancient Babylon, well, they found a number of cuneiform tablets and cylinders. And guess whose name was on those things? Belshazzar, of course. And he was the king. And he was a ruler in Babylon with his father, Nabonidus. And so this is not a fairy tale. It just goes to show that the more we learn about history, the more we understand the reliability of Scripture. What's also neat in this story, Belshazzar says, whoever can tell me this interpretation will be made third in my kingdom. Now, why would he say, be third in my kingdom? Well, that's because Nabonidus, his father, was the ruling king, even though he wasn't in the city. Belshazzar was second, and he would raise someone to the highest place of authority he could, third in this kingdom. And it says that the hand wrote on plaster on the wall, and they've unearthed the throne room in ancient Babylon, and those walls have plaster on, just like Daniel said. And so all these things corroborate the truthfulness and reliability of this account. Now, as Belshazzar, in reality, he has this feast for his thousands of lords. To make this feast extra special, he says, why don't you bring all the things, the goblets and the stuff and the gold and silver from the temple that Nebuchadnezzar pillaged from Jerusalem and bring it here, and we'll use that as part of our party. And as soon as Belshazzar does that and starts drinking in his drunken revelry with the rest of his lords with God's special sanctified things from the temple, immediately when you read this, you're like, okay, something bad's going to happen to Belshazzar. He's messing with the wrong person. It's not going to go well for him. And what's interesting about this account we learn from Belshazzar is that he's feasting in a kingship that he didn't conquer any lands to get this kingship. He got there by deception and by murder. He didn't win any victories in battle. Rather, he's just using what Nebuchadnezzar had won. He's trusting in the city that Nebuchadnezzar built. There's nothing credited to Belshazzar's name, which is probably why his name was lost in history. Now, a Greek historian, Xenophon, he says this about Belshazzar. He calls him a riotous, indulgent, cruel, and godless, immature man. They didn't have much good things to say about old Belshazzar, and we see that here in this account. Now, with an introduction like this, you know something is going to happen. You're waiting for the lightning to come from heaven and strike Belshazzar. Let's see. Look at verse 5 as we continue. So as they're partying, verse 5, immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, opposite the lampstand, okay, the torch, so they could all see it. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly, "Bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers." The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. Okay, so here we see Belshazzar having their party, having their revelry, having their fun, you know, drinking their wine, and all of a sudden this hand appears without a body, creepy, and starts writing on the wall, and then he's alarmed. And you would be too. And it says that his knees knocked together. And some Hebrew scholars say, well, actually the word is not necessarily talking about his joints coming undone. It's talking about his bowels coming undone. And that he actually wet himself and made a mess in his pants as he saw what was going on here. And you can see he screams out loudly. He's in a panic. What is going on here? Get someone in here to find out what's going wrong. And he promises to elevate that person who can read this writing and tell him what's on the wall to the third ruler in the kingdom, the highest place that he could under his father and himself. Now let's look at verse 10 as the story continues. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall. And the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because of an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king called Belshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show you the interpretation." And so the queen comes into the throne room. She hears the cries of the king. Now it says earlier in verse number 3 that Belshazzar was already there with his wives and concubines. So he already had his multiple wives, all of his mistresses. They were already there in the party. And so the queen coming in is Belshazzar's mom. And so his mom comes in to calm down his son, Belshazzar, and say, "Stop screaming, son. I know of someone who can help you." And she reminds him of Daniel. Now, they would have known of Daniel. But anytime there's a regime change in one of these kingdoms, the king's top advisors would also be put out. So when Nebuchadnezzar dies and his son takes his place, no doubt Daniel at that time transitioned to a lesser role or even into semi-retirement. There's no word that we have between these chapters that he continued in his function, being in the halls of the king to give counsel and wisdom and insight. But rather, he's almost forgotten. It has been about 20 years. But Belshazzar's mother, the queen, reminds him of Daniel and for him to call Daniel. So let's look at verse 13 as the story now continues. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. Obviously, still lives in Babylon. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought from Judah. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding, and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. So Belshazzar calls in Daniel, explains to him what's going on. I've heard, and it seems like as if Belshazzar is almost trying to put down Daniel here a little bit by saying, you're one of those exiles, right, that came here. But if you can help me, then this is what's going to happen to you. Now, one question that you may have as we go through this account is, over and over, Belshazzar refers to Nebuchadnezzar as his father, or others refer to Nebuchadnezzar as his father. Why would he say that if his father is Nabonidus and they conspired to kill somebody else to ascend the throne? Well, it's common language to speak of, if you share the same throne as those who went before you, you would call them your father. You're sharing their same position. You're a son in that throne. Now, some critics of the Bible and skeptics of the Bible are not satisfied with that. They said, well, that doesn't cut it. Obviously, the scriptures here are mistaken. They thought Nebuchadnezzar was his father, and he clearly wasn't. Nabonidus was his father. But then, again, they unearthed more archaeological findings, and they found this cylinder with all this writing on it, and it calls Belshazzar the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. So, which means that Belshazzar's mother, the queen, was actually a daughter of Nebuchadnezzar. And so there was still a relationship there. And so, again, the scriptures are correct in referring to the link both in the throne and by blood from this young man to Nebuchadnezzar. But as he calls in Daniel, and as he tells Daniel what's going on, how does Daniel then respond? Look at verse 17. This is a longer portion, verse 17 to 23, so do your best to follow along. It says, then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened, so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast. And his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways you have not honored. It's amazing the boldness that Daniel has to say this before the king. Daniel at this point would have been in his 80s, an old man, coming before this king and telling him, you knew this. You knew what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. You knew why he was humbled. And as he contrasts Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, notice the contrast. Notice how Nebuchadnezzar was a man who conquered to earn his kingdom, was a man who exercised much authority, who could rise up and tear down, a man who had all the peoples and nations and languages trembling and fearing before him. He could kill and he could keep alive. And as Nebuchadnezzar looked at this mighty city that he built, he was like, look at my building efforts. Look at my victories. Look at my accomplishments. And he was proud of himself. Now here we have in that same contrast, as Daniel talks about Belshazzar, Belshazzar has nothing to his name. He has no victories in battle. He has no cities that he's built. He has no temples that he's built. He's got no walls that he's built. He doesn't have all these peoples and nations coming and fearing him. Most of the people in the city don't like him. And nothing is to his name, and yet he's still puffed up in pride before God. And Daniel reminds him that you are offending and dishonoring this God. Look at the end of verse 23. In whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways. Daniel here is saying to Belshazzar, you are being propped up by a sovereign God. You're nothing. He could crush you. He could take you away in an instant. He can humble you just like he did to Nebuchadnezzar. But rather than honoring him, you have brought dishonor to him. Rather than worshiping him, you have profaned him. You have offended him among these nations. And he's not going to stand for it. Last week we saw from Proverbs 21:1, the passage that says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. This is what Daniel says to Belshazzar. Your breath that you're breathing right now, that's being sustained to you by God. Everything you have, all your actions, decisions, it's all being sustained to you by God. This is all a gift to you from God. But you won't honor him. You haven't honored him. He's taking all of these good gifts that he's received, his life, his kingship, and he squandered it and brought reproach and shame upon the one true God. Let's look at Daniel can finish his speech. Look at verse 24. Then from his presence, the hand was sent. This is Daniel speaking. From the presence of God, this hand was sent. And this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed. Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. I'm going to pause here for a moment. So Daniel comes in, he's writing on the wall. He tells Nebuchadnezzar why that hand appeared. You should have known better, but yeah, you've dishonored the sovereign God who exercises control over all things. And so now he's given you a message, and this message spells the demise of you, Belshazzar. And the reason why no one could read these words, because these words are Aramaic words, language of ancient Babylon, very similar to ancient Hebrew. If you are familiar with some of these ancient Semitic languages like Aramaic or Hebrew, they just use the consonants. You know, so the letters are just consonants and vowels aren't provided. Vowels have been provided later by these little points and dots and squiggles all around it. But originally, the words themselves were just made up of consonants. And so you had to know something about what that document was about or know the context in order to understand the vowels and to understand if that is a noun or a verb, those kinds of things, because they might share the same three-letter code in these particular words. And so if you have a sermon handout, you can see those four different words that would have appeared similar to that on that wall. Now, the reason why the enchanters or others couldn't read it, even though it was written in Aramaic, was because most often you look at those words and think, well, they must be nouns. And those nouns, if you read out those nouns, it actually spells the word mina and mina, a tekel, which is like a Hebrew shekel, a mina or a shekel. These were used for weights or monetary value or currencies. And then the last word was used for a half. And so in their mind, they're like, okay, mina, mina, shekel, and a half. This is something to do with currency or money, but I don't know what it means. And so when Daniel comes to that wall, he's like, no, it's not the nouns. It's not the currency value. But rather, he says, those words there are actually verbs, past tense or passive verbs. And you might think of it, a way to understand that, think of the English word pound. If you saw the English word pound, and you didn't have anything around it to tell you whether that was a verb, like pounding, or you saw the word pound, you think, well, maybe that's talking about a British pound. Maybe it's talking about a value or something else, dog pound. But the English word pound, you put the ed ending on the end, they pounded. And now you make that a passive verb, pounded, and it has a much different meaning than the word pound did. And so what Daniel, he comes to that wall, he says, no, those are all passive verbs. And it means numbered, numbered, weighed, and divided. And what it means is your days have been numbered. God has counted the start and the end of your days. He's numbered them, and now he's weighed you. He's put you in his balance, and he's found you wanting. You have not made the grade. You have dishonored God, and therefore now you will be divided. You will die, and your kingdom will be no more. And it will be given to the Medes and the Persians. And that very last word, that PRS, which means a half or divided, also is the same three consonant letters that would be used to translate Persia. And so Daniel says, no, that last one has like a double meaning. You're going to be divided, your kingdom's going to be taken from you, you're going to perish, and your country, your city will be given to the Persians. And so Daniel interprets this writing for King Belshazzar. Now, what's Belshazzar's response? Look at verse 29. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple, a chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. And that very night, Belshazzar the Chaldean king was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. The fulfillment of what God had just prophesied to Belshazzar takes place. Now, not much is said in terms of Belshazzar's response. It seems that he was convinced that Daniel was telling the truth and that he gave the right interpretation. I'm not sure whether he understood the jeopardy that he was in that very night as the Medes and the Persians entered Babylon. And just to fill that history a bit more, this very night, we have chronicles written outside, again, some of these archaeological discoveries about the fall of Babylon. And it actually describes on these tablets how in Babylon that night, King Belshazzar was having a great feast. And the Medes and the Persians were outside his door. And they were actually welcomed in by the majority of the people in Babylon because they didn't want their king, they didn't want their ruler. And so it was a peaceful takeover of that city. But that old administration was cleared out, and Belshazzar died that night during that feast when the Medes and the Persians came and conquered. And that spelled the end of the Babylonian Empire. And I love what the scriptures say. That very night, Belshazzar the Chaldean was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom. It was given to him by God. And again, this is a chapter, it's like chapter 4. God is sovereign. He's in control of all things. He sets up kings. He can take them down. He can raise up kingdoms and take them down. And here he takes aside Belshazzar. No, you're no more. I'm going to give you to the Medes and Persians. And this Darius, he's now received the kingdom. He didn't earn it. He didn't win it. God gave it to him. Now, as we consider this chapter, what must we learn from this? You've heard me say this times before as we consider Daniel. The biggest point here is not to think, okay, that's interesting history. I'm glad we can learn some of the history of the Babylonian Empire and its demise. I'm glad we can learn about Belshazzar. But this chapter is about God. It's about a sovereign God who promised that he is going to use the Babylonians to come and to bring his people into exile, and they're going to be there for 70 years. And that at the command of Cyrus, says Isaiah, hundreds of years before this event, at the command of Cyrus, the people are going to be restored back to Jerusalem. And so what God is doing here is fulfilling his word. He's demonstrating that he declared beforehand what is going to happen, and now we narrowly look into it. One small little detail at Belshazzar's last night as the Babylonian king, of God executing his plan of bringing the Medes and Persians, and then soon will come the decree for the exiles to head back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the walls. This chapter is all about God, who is sovereign, who raises up and tears down kings to serve his purposes of bringing glory to himself. This is who the chapter is about. And this chapter is also a warning. When we don't acknowledge this God, when we don't humble ourselves before his sovereign hand, when we profane his name, that he will not look at that favorably. When we ignore him, just like Belshazzar, a weak windbag of a king, he perished because he ignored the witness and testimony of God all around him. Now we too, like Belshazzar, we have the witness of God's actions in history. We have the witness of God in our own conscience, in our hearts. We have the witness of God in the world, in the Word. We have the witness of God through the brothers and sisters around us. And so are we going to ignore all of this revelation of God that he's given to us? Even in creation, as we look at the moon and the stars and all that's around us, are we going to ignore all of that and puff ourselves up in pride? Or will we learn from Nebuchadnezzar? Will we learn from Belshazzar? And will we learn to humble ourselves before this great God? Now, what I want to do with the remainder of time that I have is look at ways that Belshazzar failed to see the greatness of God that led to his demise. Because anytime we see someone doing something in Scripture, we're like, hey, that's foolish. Can't believe that guy. Just know that we probably do the same thing. And so when you say that is foolish, we need to ask, well, how am I foolish like he's foolish? How can I totally miss God and his revelation like Nebuchadnezzar did? How can I miss when his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar's great king, was humbled by God and sent out this dispatch to his kingdom? How can then I miss the application to that like Belshazzar did? And so we'll look at four ways how Belshazzar ignored God and how we can do the same. So here's number one. Ignoring God, he lived for the here and now. Okay? Ignoring God, Belshazzar lived for the here and now. Belshazzar partied it up when he was in grave danger. He was living for a feast, to show off his riches, to enjoy his wine. He lived for the moment. He never took a bigger view of his life. He never took a bigger view of things. He became a small and pitiable king who squandered his life and kingdom for wine and women and revelry. He lived for the here and now. And if we ignore God, and if we don't serve a God who is big and grand, and we ignore him, we're in the same danger as Belshazzar of living small, pitiful lives. You know, how many people spend the majority of their weeks, if they're not working, majority of their weeks in front of a television set, squandering away their lives watching television, being amused. And the word amused means not musing, not thinking. You know, you're tuned off. You're a vegetable. That's why I call you veggie on the couch. You squander your life. Why? Because you serve as a small God. You serve the God of yourself, and all you want is entertainment and pleasure. You're not living for a big, grand God who created the universe and who invited you to be part of his kingdom and to conquer the world for his name's sake. He's made you as image bearers and as stewards of his gospel, and now we go forth as warriors, armed with the gospel, armed with intercessory prayer, armed with sacrificial love, and go and do big things and great things for God. And so when you have a little God, your life is going to be so little and pitiable. But when you serve a big God, you don't ignore him. I worship a great big God. I'm going to do big things for him. Because your life is about more than just your small little corner of prosperity. Now, there are many modern day Belshazzars who are inviting us to take a place at their feast. You can look at magazine covers, TV commercials, online ads, billboards, all of it. Come and enjoy the small little trinkets of life. Come and join Belshazzar at his feast. And the question you need to ask yourself when you're tempted by those things is to say, is that how I'm going to waste my life? Is that how I'm going to spend the years when I have strength in me, that I'm going to waste it for a high on the weekend? I'm going to waste it for just some good time with the buddies? Or am I actually going to live and serve for God because He's made me for grander things than those? When you see yourself as a servant of the Most High God, the Creator of heaven and earth, that He's given you a kingship, He's made you a steward, He's given you the tools like the gospel and prayer and love, oh, how our world becomes so much bigger than living just for the here and the now. So let's live for things that are eternal. Let's not ignore the grand God that we serve. Let's live for what is important. That's the first way that Belshazzar ignored God. He lived for the here and now. The second way, ignoring God, he dishonored God and he praised false gods. Okay? Ignoring God, Belshazzar, he dishonored God and then he praised or worshipped or gave his devotion to false gods, things that aren't even gods. Now, many people today, not just Belshazzar, they pursue a sinful lifestyle while deliberately ignoring God's revelation, whether that's in scripture, in history, in their conscience, in the world. Belshazzar should have known better. He did know better. But he took the things that are God's and he used them for his own pleasure and gain. We do the same things today, not by physical objects from God's temple, but God has given mankind good gifts like marriage and sexuality and beauty and creativity and joy. And we take those good gifts from God and we pervert and we twist them and we use them for our own pleasures. Consider marriage and sex for a moment. It's a beautiful gift by God. Marriage, according to God's design, is the foundation of the home. It's a foundation of society. It's a picture of Christ's love for the church and church's submission to Christ. It's the foundation, that safe spot where children are birthed and raised. It provides the bounds of God's gift of sexuality. We have men and women come together as a perfect fit to express that one flesh relationship, to experience the joy of intimacy and love together. It's a special gift that God has given. And we take those good things and we pervert and we twist them and we use them to praise false gods. We profane them. Think about how rampant today divorce or cohabitation or common law partnerships, homosexual marriage, polygamy, pornography, abortion, host of other influences all seek to undermine God's good gifts of marriage and sex. God is not going to look at that with favor. Consider riches and wealth. These are also gifts from God. Scripture calls us to work hard, to earn money, and to earn even more than what we need so we can share and give it to others. That's what Scripture calls you in Ephesians 4. John Wesley said it memorably this way. He says, earn all you can, save all you can, give all you can. That's Christian advice. But today we use the gift of riches and wealth to continue to build our own kingdoms. And we feed this God of fame and riches to try to make ourselves happy, but in reality, they're brutal masters. And people who try to live for better self-esteem, or they want to use sex or marriage or relationships or money to try to make themselves more important or more famous or make themselves more accepted by others, they realize these are brutal taskmasters that don't deliver what they promise. Just ask people who are wealthy if they have a rich, if they have an easy life. They have more complicated lives than ever. Ask people who are famous if they just love and revel the fame or if it's brought hardship to them. Ask people who have great beauty if it has done them harm or good. All these things, these good gifts from God, and there are good things, we can make them like Belshazzar's idols of gold and silver and stone and wood and worship them. They should be good gifts put into service for God. But when we ignore God, all we care about is the gifts. But again, just like when we know the sovereign God, our life is not bound to the here and now. When we know the sovereign God, suddenly we're freed of trying to serve the gods of riches and fame and acceptance and I want people to like me. We're free from that because we serve a great God who is the King of heaven and earth, and he's bestowed upon us riches and treasures, and now we're going to use this to advance his word and to advance his kingdom, not my own. We can all sit here and build our little pitiable kingdoms, or we can gather together and build God's grand kingdom and wait for Christ to come. That's what happens. Remember, you have a sovereign God. Thirdly, another one of Belshazzar's errors. Number three, he ignored God and he didn't learn from the lives of others. Okay, ignoring God, Belshazzar didn't learn from the lives of others. It happened 20 years since Nebuchadnezzar's day, but being a grandchild, being someone who was around in that time period, he's not that old, he wasn't around, he should have known about this Most High God. He should have learned from those who have gone before. And look again with me at Daniel 4, 34 and 35. I'll read those two verses again, they're so excellent. Daniel 4, 34 and 35. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand, or say to him, "What have you done?" I like when it says in the middle of verse 34, when Nebuchadnezzar says, "And my reason returned to me. I was a fool and ignorant before, but now I see. Now I'm wise. Now I'm thinking straight." And so Belshazzar, not learning from the life of Nebuchadnezzar, is now he's not thinking straight. He's remaining a fool. He's remaining ignorant of God. And we can do this so often too. We can see God do great things in history. We can see God do great things in the lives of others. And we just chalk it off as, well, that's something for them. And we don't actually learn from that. And we remain a fool. Will we, when we consider those who have gone before us, even like Nebuchadnezzar or Belshazzar, will we be moved to humility when we consider this great God? Are you moved to humility when you consider that our planet is like one little blue speck in our universe? Does that make you humble? When you realize that you're one little speck out of 7.6 billion people, does that make you humble? Because we realize just how small we are compared to the world, and how small the world is compared to the universe. And all of that is like dust on the scales to God. It's nothing. How small are we? How humble should we be when we consider ourselves before a holy God who's Lord of heaven and earth? Our breath, our health, our future is all held in the grip of this almighty sovereign God. We're fools if we think that we're at the center of the universe. We're fools if we don't learn to humble ourselves. We don't have our reason with us if we don't acknowledge the same things that Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged, or Nebuchadnezzar professed. So ignoring God, Belshazzar didn't learn from the lives of others. And one example of the foolishness if we don't acknowledge a sovereign God in our day and age is this profession that everything around you came to be out of nothing, an explosion of nothing, produces everything. And that we as human beings are nothing more than complex animals who've learned to adapt and to fend for ourselves. And that explains all of the emotions and characteristics that we have. This is what the Bible says when it says people profess to be wise, they actually became fools. Ignoring God will become fools. That's what Belshazzar did. Number four, last thing about Belshazzar. Ignoring God, he was judged. We knew this was going to happen from the opening verses, that when Belshazzar ignored God and he profaned him, profaned the objects of the temple, we knew he was going to be judged. And if we ignore God, we're ignoring the sovereign God of heaven and earth to our own peril. We don't I don't think very often, think of coming judgment. How often in the week when we're enjoying our homes and lives and all the pleasures of the world do we think about the coming judgment of God? We ignore God to our peril. Now, as we're reminded of God's judgment, one of the traps we can fall into personally is like, I need to do more for God then. If I'm reminded here this morning of God's judgment, He's sovereign over heaven and earth, and He's going to hold His people to an account, then I need to get more in doing things. I need to get out there and do some things for God so that He would look favorably upon me. And that's the wrong way to look at it. When we consider this sovereign God who is going to weigh, divide, measure, and judge, rather than trying to run to our accomplishments or get some new accomplishments to your name, we need to run to Him for mercy. That's the whole beauty of a God who is sovereign over all things. There's nothing that you can do that God is going to go, impressive. I like it. Good, you can be on my team. You're just like me. Yeah, nothing. The only thing we can do when we consider a sovereign God who has the power of life and death in His hands, who does whatever He wills to kingdoms and kings, the only thing we can do is bow before Him and plead for mercy. Be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm not worthy of You. You can squash me like an ant, but I need Your grace. I need Your mercy. And this is the kind of God we have. And so reminded of a sovereign God who is a God who will judge, we're reminded that we have a God who is merciful and gracious, who is not looking for your acts of obedience that He might reward you. He's looking for your humility to come to Him in repentance and faith and to acknowledge His greatness. This is why He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the sovereign God who sent His Son, who sent Him to a cross, and who raised Him up on the third day after suffering and death and resurrection. It's this sovereign God who has made a way to forgive your sins. It is this sovereign God who has made terms of peace. And you can't say, okay, here's this great power, the God who has everyone in His hands, and He can do it, the king, what He wants, let alone us. And He's made terms whereby you can have peace with Him, and you're going to say, no, I'm going to do it another way. I think I'm going to go over here and I'm going to do my best to be a good person. I think if I do it this way and I'm really sincere, then everything's going to work out okay in the end. Like, how foolish is that to ignore the terms of peace that this great sovereign God has given to us as mankind? Repentance and faith in Christ is what we must turn to when we remember that this is a God who judges. So in these accounts, we learn that this sovereign God, He will raise up and He will tear down. And He can raise up and He can tear down sinners. And so we run to Him to mercy and say, raise me up, lift me up in Christ, seat me in the heavenly places with Him, forgive my sins, I am a sinner. That's the cry we have when we consider this great sovereign God. And we can take joy knowing that He is a God who's merciful and gracious. And so will you, like Belshazzar, not learn about the sovereign God? And will God say to you, numbered, numbered, weighed and divided, perish no more? Or will you run to Him for mercy? And then God might say to you, numbered, numbered, weighed and rescued. You're lacking. There's nothing I can credit to you that will earn you into my kingdom, but I'm going to rescue you by my sovereign hand through the blood of Christ. So let's bow before this God in humility. Let's trust Christ. Let's seek His mercy and grace. Let's repent and acknowledge this Most High God and learn from both Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar. Let's pray. Oh God, I thank You for this account. As one who enjoys history, it's fascinating to see that You are the God of history, that You have authored it, and You've stepped in certain points with Your miracle working power so that we might know that You are the God who declares things not yet done from the beginning, so that we might know that You are in control of all things. So God, I thank You for delivering upon Your word. I thank You that we now have the opportunity, as we still have breath, as we still make choices to respond and to learn from the lives of Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. May we not waste our lives. May we not be a pitiable person like Belshazzar, ignore you to our peril. But rather, may we humbly bow to your sovereign power. May we run to you for faith, for mercy and grace because of what Jesus Christ has done. Oh God, grant us faith. Give us a greater confidence in your word and in your power, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.